This summer we're studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and this evening we come to 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, the final verses of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now, the title for this section of the ending of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is encouragement. My question as we begin is, to where or to whom do you turn for encouragement? The world offers many helps to those who either want to divert pain through amusement, through busyness, through all kinds of wonderful hobbies and activities, or perhaps to douse pain and difficulty through many good things as well, through food or drink or through different substances. But what the world offers for help is a broken cistern that doesn't provide real relief, our real hope, our help, our satisfaction. The Apostle Paul has been urging the believers at Thessalonica to action. He's spoken with gratitude in the verses we looked at last week for what God has done. And what is it that God has done? Look in verse 13. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's spoken of the rich and full salvation that is ours, the glorious work of our triune God in redemption, what he has done in Jesus Christ that is now ours through faith, through our union with Christ. And in light of this gospel truth of what God has done, he calls us to do and to be for him. What is it that we are called to be and to do? And you look in verse 15, where he reminds us, so then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that were taught by us, the Apostle Paul says. And here he gives an exhortation to gospel faithfulness. But the Apostle Paul knows that the human heart cannot obey God, cannot be faithful to fulfilling the obligations and even the privileges that are ours in our own strength. The apostle himself reflects upon this very personally for his own life in Romans chapter 7, where he speaks of his noble and good intentions, but his being affected by sin and his inability. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Where is the hope and the help that we find in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And here the Apostle Paul points us to that source, that only true and source of help and hope for us in living the Christian life. And that is to Jesus Christ himself. So as we think about these two verses tonight for a few moments, I'd like for us to look under three headings. The first is our dependency upon God. And then secondly, I'd like for us to look at these verses comprise a prayer or a benediction. And I'd like for us to consider, secondly, the object of Paul's prayer. And then thirdly, the content of Paul's prayer. But the reality is that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord for living the Christian life. Not only coming to know the Lord Jesus as a work of God's grace, but continuing to live in fellowship and to serve Him, to live the Christian life for His glory and His honor. Paul knows that he can do nothing effective in his own strength, that our own resources fail us, that the arm of the flesh will always fail us, we learn in the Holy Scriptures. Now, last week I was in Texas, and in two different conversations I heard the phrase. One was on a radio and the other one was in a conversation with a friend, that they needed to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. And this may sound noble. Pulling oneself up by their own bootstraps is the approach and the way of this world. But when it comes to living the Christian life, Jesus instructs us in John chapter 15 that apart from Him, He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. We're utterly dependent upon Him. We're destitute of our own resources. This summer we've been doing a series on the Beatitudes for our Wednesday at First, which begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Christian knows that he in and of himself is spiritually poor. But the Christian also knows that he is united to Jesus Christ by faith. The one who is truly rich, the one who holds the universe together by the very word of his power. We're reminded, as Paul reflects on the Lord Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, of how Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus withdrew His sustaining hand and supportive hand that is holding this world together, it's very likely our own world would disintegrate altogether. The Scriptures remind us that it's not by power or by might, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And this is so true when it comes to our living the Christian life. The very thing that is in Paul's mind as he writes these dear believers in Thessalonica, because he wants them to know that there is one source of strength that will see them through, one who will encourage them along, that they're utterly dependent upon Christ, and that He is one who is altogether sufficient as we look to Him. John Calvin comments of these verses, we cannot receive anything from God unless we seek it in Christ Himself. When Paul says that God will give us these things He has promised, he shows us clearly how little effort exhortations have unless God inwardly moves and changes our hearts. Paul wants these believers to live in the reality of the exhortations here in verse 15that were studied last week, that we might stand firm, that we might love and own and hold to the traditions, the glorious truth of the gospel as taught by the Apostle Paul and revealed in the Word of God. He wants this truth to be translated into their lives. And so he turns to prayer, for he knows that Christians are weak in and of themselves, that we are dependent upon the Lord. So often we can have a diminished view of prayer and an overestimated value of our own abilities. I think this was driven home to Jesus' disciples as he sent them out two by two in his name to proclaim the gospel, to cast out. He gave them power over unclean spirits. And after a period of much success, they came to a boy with an unclean spirit who had had this unclean spirit for many, many years. And they were unable to cast this spirit out. And the boy's father said to the Lord Jesus, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, the unclean spirit, and they were not able." And then we read a few verses later, this is in Mark chapter 9, that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." O. Housby, in his famous book on prayer, defines prayer as related to helplessness, that prayer is pleading our helplessness before God. And certainly that is at the very heart of prayer. Not only are we pleading our helplessness, but we're pleading our helplessness to the one who is altogether sovereign and omnipotent, who is able to do beyond all that we ask or think. So prayer is not a desperation, though we come to the end of our own resources, perhaps a desperation in our own need as we consider our own inability. But there is a confidence that comes in the truth and the reality of the one to whom we pray. The Apostle Paul ended a significant section of his first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, with prayer. Verses 11 to 13 at the end of chapter 3, he prays a very similar prayer. "And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of the saints." Well, the prayer there in 1 Thessalonians, and then certainly the one here, is a prayer especially here that is a benediction. It is a declaration of God's blessings upon his children. The blessings of the gospel that flow from Jesus Christ and his righteous work on the cross that is bestowed upon Christ's loved ones in and through his name and through the work of our triune God. We're reminded here of our desperate need, our utter dependence upon the Lord. I'd like for us now in our time remaining to look at this prayer itself. Secondly, for us to consider the object of this prayer of the Apostle Paul as he prays for these believers. You know, our prayers reveal much about our view of God, who we consider God to be. What is our relationship with him? What is his relationship with the world? And Paul's prayer for these believers at Thessalonica is also instructive. For what we find here is an exalted view of Jesus Christ. Paul is caught up with the greatness and the glory of our Savior. He begins his prayer much like that prayer the Lord taught his disciples, the Lord's Prayer, as we pray each week. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," or thy name. Focusing upon the Lord, considering his greatness and his power, his holiness. In the description of the object of his prayer, Paul here has a Lord's Prayer mentality. He doesn't launch off into his petition without first pausing and considering who it is to whom he is praying, in whose name and whose presence he is taking the people of God at Thessalonica. We can often run into our petitions, our genuine needs, passing by this element of adoration and considering the greatness and the glory, the majesty of the one to whom we pray. And certainly there are occasions where it is appropriate for us to launch directly into prayer, arrow-type prayers of crying out to God. We find this throughout the Bible. But we also find at the very heart of prayer is this sense of God's greatness, of His glory and majesty, of believers, men and women, pausing and considering who God is and what He has done. Like the Apostle Paul, our prayers are to be Christ exalting and God honoring. We too, in our prayers, are to speak much of the Lord Jesus and to be caught up with His greatness. And what Paul says here about the Lord Jesus is more than just a tacit acknowledgement of Christ. He begins this prayer here in verse 15. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father that he looks to for grace, for help in the time of the need of the people of God in Thessalonica. And notice the way in which he refers to Christ. He gives him the full title, his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. We often think of Jesus Christ and we go by our first and last name. You know, Christ comes from the Greek word that speaks of Christ being anointed, the chosen one of the Father. It is the Greek word that equates to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for Messiah. It is a title signifying that Jesus was sent from God to be the King, the promised deliverer of his people. But Jesus is the name that was given by the angel for Mary to name and Joseph to name, particularly Joseph to name the child. And the name Jesus means Savior, as we were reminded in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. And you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Speaks of Jesus's work of redemption. So Jesus Christ means Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah. The name Jesus is associated with other biblical names of a similar derivation. Joshua, Joseph, and there are many others that have this derivation of God as Savior. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is also the Lord. Jesus is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He is the King of creation, the one who has brought this world into being, the one who is over all nations, and particularly the people of God's own choosing, both Gentiles as well as Jews. And it's interesting, since the Apostle Peter has spoken earlier in chapter 2 of the future coming of the man of lawlessness, he's especially spoken of the power of Jesus Christ and of his might and of his glory. Now, there's an interesting word order here. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned before his mentioning of God the Father. Certainly this acknowledges the glory, the equality of Jesus with the Father, that He's equal with the Father in person and power and respect and glory. And notice there is a double subject here. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. That is a double subject, but it's linked to several verbs, this subject. The verb love, who loved us, who gave us eternal comfort, who comforts your hearts, verse 17, who establishes them. What's striking is that these verbs are all in the singular. The subject is plural, but the corresponding verb is a singular, speaking of the unity of Jesus and the Father, of the coordinated work of the Father and the Son, and certainly the Holy Spirit is involved. Paul here is not giving us a formal theology of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He does that in other passages. But as he writes this letter, and as he reflects upon who God is, who will sustain them and help them in the midst of their adversity, he speaks in a very, he gives a passing comment that speaks of the power and glory of Jesus Christ. And this passing comment is even a greater weight of the power and greatness of Jesus Christ. As he's reflecting on Christ, he equates him with the Father. He gives him his full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he reminds us that we are to be Christocentric in our prayers, that the whole thrust of the Bible is God-centered, Christ-exalting prayer. And our prayers do reveal much about us. What do your prayers reveal about you and about your God? Well, let's consider, we've considered the object of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Let's thirdly move and consider the content of this prayer and this benediction. He reminds us in verse 17, backing up into part of 16, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Every good work and word. He prays for their inner spiritual strength. He asks God to encourage them, to strengthen them, to fortify them, to give them an inner stability, an unwavering faith, a constant sense of God's love, and the glorious hope that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take a few minutes and break down and look at the different components of the content of his prayers he prays for the Christians at Thessalonica. He prays here acknowledging that the gifts of love and that which is given are of divine origin. Both love, as we see here in verse 16, the one who loved us and who gave us, both of these are aorist participles. Now, bear with me for a minute. These are verbs that point to definite, specific actions in the past that have a bearing on the present. They have a lingering influence. If you or your spouse bakes an apple pie, and then the other spouse comes home, and you smell the wonderful aroma of the pie. Now, the pie has likely already been baked. Let's say it's been baked. It's baked. It's done. It's something in the past. But it has an ongoing influence, a marvelous aroma. As people who sell houses have learned the value of baking a pie. And so that is what the sense that we have here. God has done some things in the past, and those things in the past have an ongoing influence, an impact. And here he speaks specifically of God's marvelous love, who loved us. And the question is raised here, is there a particular person of the Trinity that is in view as the one who has loved us and who has given us eternal comfort? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Certainly what is in view, I think, with this being that verb that goes to a definite event in the past, it points and goes back. Paul reminds them of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What marvelous love is found for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we think of this love emanating from the Father who planned gospel redemption, it certainly was brought about by the work of the Lord Jesus. It was accomplished through his work, the righteous work of the Son on the cross. God's love is described here as an everlasting love that originates before the very foundation of the world and lasts through all eternity. The Christian is secure and safe in the love of his and her triune God. As we're reminded in Romans chapter 8, nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Here Paul tells us in verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8, "For I am sure, I am persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." He covers all spheres of life, all arenas, and the Lord Jesus' love is triumphant. A well-known theologian of our recent but last century was asked, what was his most profound thought that he ever thought? He was advanced in years, and his response, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul wants these believers to know. To know not just in their in a cognitive understanding, but it might go to the very fiber of their being, their soul, their heart, their emotions, that they would be able to live for Christ in their own day. So Paul prays that they may be steadied by God's gracious and unending love. Calvin writes of this, that we as Christians are to have a confident expectation of the constant supply of God's divine gifts of grace and love. So the first aspect of the component of this prayer, and I'm looking at four different aspects. The first is that of God's divine and unending love. And the second here, he has not only loved us, but he's given us eternal comfort. This looks to the good gift of God when He brought us into a state of salvation. The gift of God of eternal life, of unending, everlasting life. That there is a deep comfort associated with knowing Jesus Christ. I remember the days before I was a Christian, though I came to Christ as a youth. I knew that I was not right with God. And there is a great comfort in knowing that one who knows Jesus Christ, who has embraced Him by faith, is now right with God. That there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we have peace with God. It is described here as an eternal comfort. Jesus promised His disciples in John chapter 10. He is the one who is the good shepherd, the one who lays down His life for His sheep, and the one who will lose none of them who are given to Him. John 10 at the end, verses 27 and verse 28. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're in His grip of comfort, of protection, of safety. And in many games of sport, grip is very central and important. And in many games, there is a double grip that is required. Think of the game of golf, of which I do not excel, but a game that nonetheless, the grip is fundamental. And it's that double grip. And it's the grip of the Lord Jesus and the grip of the Father that is on the Christian, that we might never be lost and that we might have an unending comfort. In this present reality of the comfort, the peace that we have in Jesus Christ is rooted in the past work of Christ. And it's also tethered to the future certain eternal realities based on Christ's resurrection. We can, as Christians, expect a continual and an eternal supply of divine love and comfort. Not in our modern sense of the word comfort. Not in the way in which people seek to be comforted this day. A comfort that doesn't last. Doesn't ultimately satisfy. It doesn't endure. But we, in the gospel and in the ongoing work of Christ, He gives us eternal comfort. Thirdly, as He prays for them, He prays that they might have good hope. This divine love and this ongoing, unending comfort leads to hope. A hope that is described as being good. This is appropriate for these believers who were facing opposition and difficulties in their day. Believers who were in the last days, just as we ourselves, like them, are in the last days. Whatever may come, and He's spoken already of the man of lawlessness, of the coming return, the parousia of Jesus Christ, of the final judgment, our encouragement, our hope will abide. This hope is much more than the mild optimism of our day. of what our world can offer. It's something that is certain. It is sure. It rests on the divine promises. You know, the New Testament rings with hope, a hope based upon the finished work of Christ. His resurrection is the first fruit of those who will follow, even as Paul has just written of the gospel work of Christ and its impact upon our own lives. It's a hope that's based on God's grace, a hope that never disappoints, a hope that keeps us from giving in to anxiety, a hope that perseveres us in the faith. So this hope is a good hope, and I think it's linked as being superlative to the empty hope of this world, of non-believers. They have a hope. We have a hope in Christ. And that hope one day will be fully realized at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so he ends this prayer praying that until Christ's return, that they may be spiritually productive and fruitful for Jesus Christ. That they may be established, verse 17, in every good work and word. My wife enjoys gardening. I dig the holes and she plants the things that go into the holes, including bulbs. And bulbs have roots that grow into marvelous shoots. And it's the root that determines the shoot. That's about my extent of gardening. But the thing is true spiritually. We bear spiritual fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ when we know him. And when these truths are settled in our lives and in our souls. And it leads to a faithfulness of Christian living, not in our own resources, because we're utterly dependent upon Christ, but upon Christ and his word and the means of grace, the fellowship of his people. Here, he's calling them to be productive, to be faithful and industrious for the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks here of every good deed and word. Leon Morris, in his commentary, mentions that here Paul includes all things great and small that Christians do. We are to be busy, not for merely being busy, but for doing the work to which Christ has called us to. We are salt and light in a world that is heading towards decay, that is decaying, that is rotten, that has a stench to it. And we are to be salt. We are those who are children of light after the Son, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. And we're set in a world of darkness. We're called to serve others in Jesus' name. That very simple verse, the end of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What a marvelous instruction for us as we go about what might appear as the mundane task of life. Eating and drinking, whatever we do, that we might do it for the glory of God. Now, usually when these words, word and work, appear together, the word word is first. And I think that's actually how I misread the passage initially, because that's how it commonly appears. But here, Paul mentions the word work before the word word. Emphasis here is upon doing what we're called to do in light of the apostles' prayer, in light of what God has done for us. and the gospel of his son. And I think this was especially relevant to these Christians at Thessalonica. Remember, especially in 1 Thessalonians, how they were so appropriately expectant of Jesus's return that they abandoned their work, many of them. They were found up in the hills expecting the coming, the immediate return of the Lord Jesus. And while we're to have that anticipation of our Lord's return and to live in light of that, he says, as you wait for Jesus's return, be faithful, be steadfast, be about the Lord's work, be productive for his glory. And so he emphasizes deeds, work, even before word. It isn't that the two are at odds with one another. They're two sides of the same gospel coin. There may be those in our day who would seek to divide them, but the Bible has welded them together in the gospel. So what work has God given you to do? Where has he placed you? In your family, your neighborhood, your church body, your place of study or of work. How can you serve him there? How can you, by his grace, be established in every good word? Work. And as you work for his glory, you make his word known. May we be those who are encouraged, for there is much encouragement in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. But may our encouragement lead us to be people of prayer, people who pray for one another, and people who, by God's grace, put our own prayers into practice by being established in every good work and word. Let's give thanks to our God and ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We marvel at the greatness of your love and the gospel comfort that we now have in Christ, the certain hope of heaven, the peace that you give us even now in the midst of our own difficulties and challenges. We ask for grace, for your help and strength, that we might serve you well, that we might remember the great things that you have done and are doing, and that this remembrance would affect our own lives, that we might be those who live productive, bearing fruit for your glory and for your honor. Stimulate us to the good work that you've called us to in the gospel, that we may make the word of our Savior known. It's in Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.